We've looked thus far at a church that was so near and yet so far. On the back of the vision of the risen Lord Jesus in chapter 1, the church in Ephesus was so good, but it was all a little bit of a veneer. And inwardly, they'd forsaken their first love. And it's a danger, isn't it, that I'm sure God has seen fit to put it in the Bible for us in every other generation to learn from. We've also seen that there's no gain without pain. Last week we were seeing how the church in Smyrna was rich. Outwardly, it was in trouble, it was being persecuted. They were finding it very hard to make any kind of living even in such a troubled city as Smyrna was. But there was gain, it was eternal gain. And they were rich in the eyes of Christ despite their human temporal pain. This week we move on to the third of the seven churches, which we're about to read about together, and I've called this Twisted Teaching, the Church in Pergamos or Pergamum. So let's have a look, please, together at Revelation chapter 2 and verses 12 to 17. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you have also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." May the Lord speak to us afresh from these well-known verses. Let's pray, please, that he does just that. And so again, Father, we thank you that access to your throne is available. It is freely offered in Christ. And as we've been thinking this morning, if you kept a record of wrongs, who could stand? Yet with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. Father, we stand before you this morning in Christ, confident that the resurrection promise is true. The last words, the last claims of this very book we're studying would echo in our ears, Father. I am coming quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Father, until he comes, we are called to live for him. We are called to learn of him. And we pray that this morning we will see something fresh, vibrant, accurate, that draws us closer to Christ and compels us to both love and serve him more. So, Lord, have free course amongst us, we pray. And as often we say from this very pulpit, Lord, may the entrance of your word this morning shed fresh light into those areas that need to be illuminated. We lift this morning and all that you would have us learn. In Jesus' name, amen. So a church that was so near and yet so far in Ephesus, a church that was suffering from pain, but eternal gain was being accrued in Smyrna. And now in the third of the seven churches, we move to Pergamos. And we are going to look this morning at another crucial and dangerous area that can affect a church, that of twisted teaching. Different areas, different issues in these churches, but as we've rightly anticipated, God is speaking to the church age through all of these individual cases. And twisted teaching is something that we need to wrestle with as well. We're going to think a little bit about Pergamos, the place, and then we're going to think about the picture of Christ that goes at the beginning of this letter. Just to say again, I think my job this morning was to give these out. I'm not very good at it. I probably missed some people. Put your hand up if you haven't got any notes and you'd like some. Margaret hasn't got them. John, anyone else? Leslie, Paul Tappenden. Didn't know you were going to get public mentions this morning, did you? But there you are. Again, they're for reference, some of the scriptures and headings, but also please make your own notes as well. So the church at Pergamos takes us some 50 miles north of Smyrna, where we were last looking and studying. 50 miles north of Smyrna lies Pergamos, 10 miles inland from the Aegean Sea. Pergamos is a strange name. Some translate it Pergamos or some Pergamum. The scholars tend to opt for the one that's in the NIV Study Bible, the city and the church in Pergamum. And opinion is divided as to what perhaps it is, whether it's a feminine or a neutral word, but we'll call it Pergamum for the purposes of this morning. That's the place we're thinking about. However it's translated, there's a meaning to the name. And Pergamum can be translated as meaning high tower or citadel. Those man-made edifices that strike up and make a statement, don't they, of human ingenuity and engineering. And the citadel of the city of Pergamum, there it was, on the top of a hill that was some 1,000 feet high. It was a big natural edifice, but the city had been built on top of it as well as a monument to what man can achieve. Whether we need to draw comparisons or similarities to another high tower, that of Babel in the Old Testament, where man wanted to make a name for himself, and the city there spoke of defiance, it spoke ultimately of God's judgment and confusion, which have been referred to here as well. The Lord claims he will come and fight against them, those that speak in such ways and stand for such things. We don't know, but Babel is there in the Old Testament. There's a new high tower at the end of the Bible, and it's found in the city of Pergamum. It also can be translated to mean united in marriage. Again, don't want to take too much license with these definitions, but here's a city. It's a citadel. It's what man is capable of achieving. A place of human learning and knowledge. And there it is, standing on the top of the mountain. Also united in marriage. As this letter unfolds, you will see, perhaps some of you who know it well, and will make mention of it this morning, that there was certainly a marriage going on in the church in Pergamum. The city generally was very cosmopolitan, like many indeed of the cities we've been looking at, prosperous in wealth and industry, in trade, cosmopolitan in its belief systems. There were temples there to the four main gods that were in the ancient world at that time. Zeus, Athene, Dionysius, and Asclepius. These were the well-known and well-worshipped gods of the day. They were all found in their temples in the citadel of Pergamum. Very religious, very prosperous, a very confused, Babel-esque city. An unholy marriage was taking place among the people of God. They'd drawn alongside to people that weren't helpful, influences that were actually erosive to the truth of what God would have his people stand for. And that unity in that marriage needed to be broken. There needed to be a divorce in Pergamum from these unholy alliances, as we shall see. The other interesting thing about Pergamum, the place, not just the high tower on top of this mountain with all of its gods and wealth and trade, but also the fact that it had a very famous library. Pergamum was allegedly, according to tradition, the place where parchment was first invented. We owe a great debt then, don't we? I certainly do. I've got so many parchments or books in my study that I love very much. And you can trace back the innovation again to this place where man made his name in buildings, in philosophy, in trade, and also in paper. Parchment can be found as originating in Pergamum. And they built on that. They built on that breakthrough. There was a very famous library in the place, and they claimed that there were some 200,000 separate parchments in the library in the city of Pergamum. It was a very well-learned place. A place for academics, a place for free thinking, where scholars abounded and knowledge, humanly speaking, was celebrated. The city of Pergamum. One historian has called it by far the most distinguished city in Asia. We're talking about the kind of big, sophisticated city of the day. And it was a place where man's knowledge and man's achievements were celebrated. What do we find then in this city, this place, this citadel, this marriage, if you like, of all these things that have come together to give Pergamos or Pergamum its name? What do we find? What kind of Christ is revealed as visiting the church at Pergamum? Well, the picture of Christ is in verse 12, our first verse. And it says, among other things, that it is he who has the sharp, double-edged sword. He's the one who's visiting this church. He's the one who sets himself up. Very different image to Ephesus, very different image to Smyrna, but as we've said all along, the image of Christ for the specific church in the specific situation is significant. Why is this image so significant? Well, this is the seat of learning. It's a sophisticated, cosmopolitan centre of man-made knowledge and achievement. Partly the problem was just that. And man's own influence and man's own theories and man's own intervention, very much like at Babel, where they made a name for themselves in Genesis, remember, was drawing away from the one who was true. Indeed, in chapter 1, he's called the faithful witness. He's faithful. He's reliable. And he is the one to whom we must go to find truth. Christ is God's word. He is the word made flesh. To find the mind of God, we come to the teaching of Jesus. And that is what was under attack in Pergamos. So he is the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword. As we shall see later in this study, the references or allusions in Scripture, as very often as Scripture is talked about in Scripture, are seen in different ways. Bread, or sometimes a sword. God is speaking about his own word when he uses this image. The sword speaks of the word. And it's a double-edged sword because it comes with grace, it comes with hope, it comes with the very gospel that we've been celebrating and worshipping because it's wrought our salvation. The word of God has found a resting place in our hearts and it brings freedom. But for those who reject it, for those who try and twist it to suit their own ends, there's another edge. It brings judgment. Some of us were listening only on Thursday evening to the fact that the message, the word of God, is indeed a divisive word. Not because God is a divisive God. He wants all men everywhere to be saved, the Bible says. But there are those who will reject the word. There were those who will try and tamper with the word to suit themselves. And it's those people that ultimately reject the truth, the faithful witness of Christ and his message, that will know the other edge, the judgment, the bitterness of what it means to reject the risen word, the Lord Jesus. So it's a picture or an allusion to Scripture itself for us. The word, the sword that we need to trust, we need to take hold, we need to believe in and not waver from. And Christ is the one who gives this word. So the image that we have here, the picture of Christ, is one who has authority, the one who has all knowledge, never mind the books or the parchments in the library at Pergamum. It's Christ's own word that we need to stay close to. Whatever other scholars are saying, whatever other breakthroughs are being made, whatever man is achieving in this city, we must stay close to the word, the risen word of God. He is the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword. It's his word which is authority. And that's the risen Christ. So that's the city. We've seen something of what it means and what was going on in them. This is the image of Jesus and the significance in why the sword is mentioned. What do we find else going on in this city? The church in Pergamum, of course, is this, as all the other letters, is addressed to. It's not the city itself, it's the believers. It's those who meet under the name of Jesus, the Christians in Pergamum. It's them who are being addressed. And this is what they were doing amidst all these other activities in Pergamum. They were standing their ground by Satan's throne. They were standing their ground by Satan's throne. There in verse 13 it says this, again a rather sobering thing if you're under judgment, a very comforting thing if you're close to the Lord. He knows. He knows what's going on in our hearts. He knows what's going on in our lives. I know where you live, says the Lord, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, where Satan lives. There was a lot going on in Pergamum. We've already mentioned the four major gods and their temples of the day. They were very popular, they were very well supported. There was a big draw to worship in whatever way or religion you felt led to in Pergamum. But it was also the central point of Roman power in the ancient world. The Roman governor would have lived in Pergamum. And I saw in Smyrna last week, to take that pinch of incense and to say Caesar is Lord was part and parcel of your civil rights. If you wanted to be free, if you wanted to have the opportunity to have prosperity, you needed to pay homage to Caesar. So there was pressure again, rather like the Smyrna church felt. The same was being felt in Pergamum. Pressure to conform, pressure to worship in the way you were being told to. And yet, here was a church that was standing its ground. The interesting thought here, again, is what it means where Satan has his throne. It literally means, the King James says, doesn't it, where Satan is seated, I believe. Is that right? Where Satan has his seat or is seated. And the word literally means where Satan has settled down. Where Satan has settled down. It's used of people that take up residence somewhere. And some scholars actually believe because Satan is not omnipresent, he's not like God, he's not everywhere, that maybe for a season, Satan literally took up residence in Pergamum. Not sure whether I agree with that, but it's a theory. Certainly there was a lot of satanic activity going on. The church was under the cosh. The influence of Satan was being felt. The adversary, remember we said last week, that's what his name means. He was doing what he does. He was coming against the people of God. And he was putting down roots. He was saying, I'm not going to budge here. I'm going to make your life difficult. But you did not renounce me. Even though Satan has settled into this city. You've stood up and you've stood out. Even where Satan's throne is. So, the theories as to what that means, but probably in its original context, those who would have heard that would have thought instantly of the Roman governor. They would have thought of the pressure of Rome. Satan's seat would have no doubt been an allusion to the Roman rule of the city at the time. But again, remember, revelation means unveiling. And if we draw back the curtain of what this whole book is about, see what's behind the scenes. Behind the puppets of Rome lay the claws of the enemy. Satan controlling, desperately trying to undermine the work of God in the church in Pergamum. So there they are. They're standing up and they're remaining true to the name. They would not bow the knee. Very interesting. And yet, they were losing their grip, standing their ground by Satan's throne, and yet, sadly, the church at Pergamum was losing their grip of God's truth. From that tremendous, rather inspiring commendation, we have, as always in these letters, the condemnation. On the back of praise, Jesus points out the shortfall. You have people there, says the Lord, who hold to the teaching of Balaam, and later on who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. I want to make this point here before I go into what both of these things might mean, by just drawing your attention to that phrase, who hold to. Who hold to. What does it mean? In verse 13, they've been commended. You remain true to my name. You did not renounce me. Again, in the King James Version, it says you've held fast to. You've held on to the truth. You've held on to what it means to be faithful. And I like that translation. I like what that implies. There's a struggle here, but we're going to hold fast, says the Authorized. And there's a reason why that is important, because if we don't hold on to the things that really are important, our grip can be prized open, and we can be invited to hold on to or embrace lesser things, doubtful things, or in the case of holding on to these two aspects of the church's teaching and ethos, wrong things. They were at one time commended to be holding fast to the truth, but something had prized open their grip of the truth, and they were now clasping at other things. They were holding on to the wrong teaching. So their grip was being loosened and tightened round other things. And I want to make a really important point here. Remember last week, in Smyrna, people were being boiled to death, burned to death, flogged, beaten, stoned to death, thrown to the lions, or put to the sword. Satan was trying to destroy the church in Smyrna. He's trying to do the same in Pergamum, but he's using a different strategy, a different technique. You see, what Satan cannot destroy, he will defile. It's a very important point. What Satan cannot destroy, he will defile. Notice the language that Jesus has commended them with. You remain true. They weren't going to buckle. So Satan sits back and he thinks, right, I need a plan B. If I can't destroy them, I'll defile them. I'll get in amongst them and I'll get them to embrace and hold on to things that aren't true, that aren't reliable, that will both dilute and corrupt the truth of the Christian message. And that was the tactic in Pergamum. Losing their grip on God's truth because they were holding on to defiling influences in the church. What were these things? Let's have a look at them a little bit more closely. Holding on to Balaam, holding on to the Nicolaitans. What does this really mean? Well, they were really being accused by the risen Lord of believing Balaam's blindness. I'm very proud of that one. Believing Balaam's blindness. You have people there who hold on to the teaching of Balaam, says the Lord Jesus. Now, they need to go back, of course, to our Old Testaments to understand what this means. It's not literal, but it's hugely significant, both in Israel's history and demise, and in the local church's prosperity or demise. Balaam, the self-styled peddler of blessings and curses, the one who could call upon, with his prophetic title, gods, to incur either curse or prosperity. And of course, it says there, not just about Balaam, but it talks about Balak as well. Balak, of course, was the king of Moab, hated Israel. Israel were enemies who needed to be overthrown. And it was Balak who came asking Balaam to put a curse on Israel. It wasn't Balaam's place to do so. God was the one who'd entered covenant relationship with Israel. No one else could break that covenant. And what was that covenant, remember? What did God say to Abraham? I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. But ultimately, Abraham, I am with you, I am for you, I will go ahead of you, and through you all the nations of the world will be blessed. We go back to the great patriarchal covenant to see the seed planted in Abraham's heart. God's heart, God's promise. They will be people, and I will be their God. I will bless, or I will curse. It's my prerogative, because I'm God. So Balaam takes it upon himself to try and curse the people of Israel. He tries to break God's covenant, replace it with his own. And Balak's there rubbing his hands and saying, please do that. The reward you will get will be quite splendid. And if you know the story, of course, you will understand that it ended in blessing for Israel. And a lot of head scratching, a lot of stupidity and embarrassment for Balaam. Balaam couldn't do what Balak had asked him to do. So instead, remember, what Satan cannot destroy, he will defile. Balaam's suggestion was that the women of Moab would seduce the men of Israel and sleep with them and have immoral relations with them and draw them away into unions. Remember the significance of the name Pergamum, united in marriage. These unholy alliances between Israelite men and Moabite women would ultimately draw them away from truth into worshipping foreign gods and into entering into ceremonies and festivals where they would eat corrupted meat that had been sacrificed to idols and so on and so forth. And ultimately, Balaam was instrumental in the downfall of Israel. What Satan can't destroy by curse, he will defile by immoral union or an unholy alliance. Can you see how the name Pergamum really speaks powerfully into what was going on and what the Lord reveals? The teaching of Balaam that drew God's people into immorality and an unholy alliance, that's what's going on in the church. You're believing Balaam's blindness. And how that would have looked in the church in Pergamum is open to speculation, but we know this. It was a diverting away from the truth, and it was a diluting away into error. Diverting and diluting the truth, God. Unholy alliances, cocktails of error, sprinkling of truth, but enough poison to destroy God's testimony. Believing Balaam's blindness was a serious problem. Just like the prophet of old was used to corrupt and defile the men of Israel, the influence in Pergamum was insidious. But they were also known not just for believing Balaam's blindness, but for nursing Nicolaitan nonsense. Nursing, don't laugh, I was pleased with that one. Nursing Nicolaitan nonsense. We have to go back, don't we, to the first of our seven churches to be reminded of this name, Nicolaitans. Remember the Nicolaitans are mentioned in the letter to the church at Ephesus. They're mentioned here again. And their influence is strong this time. Nicolaitans means to conquer the people. We said, although it's a spurious link and not necessarily accurate, that Nicholas of Antioch was seen as the starter of this movement. This group that followed his name and his ethos, which was basically to say, live how you want. Water down whatever you feel you have to be and rely on the grace of God to bail you out at the end. It was a court of fast living. Immorality and again, idolatry based on the pervasive idea that God would love us and forgive us. Lax standards rather than true scriptural standards. The Nicolaitans were conquering the people with the lie that suggested, rather like the rich fool thought, eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So there he is, kicking back, relaxing, the nonsense of the Nicolaitans, which was drawing away from biblical standards, saying, live how you want. Pergamum, look at it, it's full of so many heady pleasures and distractions and diversions. Go and fill your boots up. Go and enjoy it. God is good, isn't he? And that was the nonsense that the Nicolaitans were teaching. And they were being nursed in the church at Pergamum. Nicolaitans means conquer the people. Some scholars tell us that Balaam, its Hebrew origin means devourer of the people. Devourer of the people. Satan is using his ploys here, isn't he? Subtly infiltrating the church. If I can't renounce the name of Christ by killing these people, then I'll defile them instead. Devour them. Conquer them. subtly influenced them to be in error. And those who made a stand at Ephesus were here inviting it in, nursing Nicolaitan nonsense. What does the church at Pergamum teach us? They were standing their ground by Satan's throne, a place where Satan had settled in. They were there making a stand. They were losing their grip of the truth of God and holding on to Balaam's teaching or influence or the ethos of the Nicolaitans. They were embracing the wrong things and being defiled in the process. What does this mean for us? Before I say that, I just want to mention about this fellow Antipas, my faithful witness in verse 13. Because you see in this man a cameo which is so inspiring. Antipas, you can break down his name. Anti means against and pas means all. And again, tradition suggests that this man who died a martyr's death, who stands out and is remembered by Christ, who's the only named person in any one of the seven letters, and yet is only found here, we don't find him anywhere else in the Bible, he stands against all of this. He makes his case. He stands his ground. The tradition has it that Antipas was slowly burned to death, or boiled to death, in an enormous kettle. There he is. Dying for his faith in Pergamum, against all. I will not give in to this. He speaks to us of the hope. He reminds us, incidentally, of the Lord himself. He's currently my faithful witness. And it reminds me of chapter 1, where in verse 5, the Lord himself, we've been thinking about that this morning in our worship time, haven't we? The picture of Christ. What do we find Jesus described as in chapter 1 and verse 5? Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, firstborn from the dead. What an amazing commendation for Antipas, the man who was against all of this, the man who would die for this to not be corrupting his life. He's given the highest recommendation of all. Jesus takes the title used to describe himself and he gives it to this man who comes and goes within but a verse. But sometimes these short character studies are the best, aren't they? The man who was against all, who would stand up for Christ and die for it. There he is, my faithful witness. He's just like me. May Antipas, if nothing else, be a tremendous example to us. That when Satan seeks to defile and destroy, we can stand against all of it and be just like Christ. So what does this church teach us? Antipas, with his lovely little cameo there in verse 13. What does it teach us? This place where Satan's seat is. This place where there's defiling influences of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. What about Slavebrook, as we've been rightly thinking and praying this morning? The truth had been twisted in Pergamum. And there was, it seems to me, two camps within the church. We'll look at that a little bit more in a moment. But what I want to introduce this as we close is this. As I've been studying this week, the thing that I've had to summarise again and again, and I keep coming back to, that the lesson of Pergamum is this. We need teaching that we can trust, don't we? We've got this book. It can be used in both dangerous and destructive ways, misleading ways even, but actually it is God's holy word. It is complete. It is infallible. It interprets itself and it defends itself, as you'll see. It is God's message, and in it is what we need to hear. We need teaching we can trust. There's teaching out there, which is why I put Titus 2 verse 1 up, which says, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. That's the call to Pergamum. That's the call Paul gives to the young men he's mentoring. That's the call to the church to stay by the stuff of Scripture. Because if we get it wrong, we get defiled. We get drawn off into immoral, unholy alliances like Balaam and Nicolaitans would have us have. We hold on to the wrong things. The reason I put that verse there is because I looked in Timothy and Titus, where Paul is effectively mentoring and instructing people how to grow under good teaching. And time and again, you get the phrase sound doctrine. I don't want to make too big a point about this, but it is important. There's doctrine and there's sound doctrine. And there's a hint of truth sprinkled with a lie in so much that goes on under the name of Christianity. People use this book and use doctrine to control, to manipulate, to wound, to mislead, to even, and I say it almost taking a deep breath, to do the work of the devil using the word of God. And that's awful, isn't it? When that happens, teaching is twisted. It's doctrine, and it's so compelling, and yet it's not sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is what Paul said to Titus, you must teach. We need to learn that if we go down the road of Pergamum, subtle and awful influences will corrupt what this church wants to do and stand for. So how can we rely on teaching we can trust? What kind of things can we learn? I think there are three clues in this letter. And it's the way the letter's written and it's the kind of wording that is used. But I think the clues, taking the rest of Scripture into consideration, are there. And if you forage and you pray and you wrestle with the Word, if you have an ear open to hear what the Spirit's saying, you will find how, even in this letter, we can rely on sound doctrine or teaching we can trust. And here's the first. We need teaching that we can trust to face our fears. We need something that can face our fears. Scripture is there to make us more like Christ, to expose our motives and to replace them with His. And sometimes looking in Scripture is like looking in a mirror, isn't it? And you might not like what you see, but it shows it as it is. We need a book that is honest enough, direct enough, and trustworthy enough to tell us what we really need to hear. Not what we want to hear, what we need to hear. There are churches out there that will butter you up and they'll come alongside you and they will use Scripture to try and make you feel better about yourself in an age where perhaps you need to hear something more direct, more harsh and more loving, because it will tell you what you really need to do. And sometimes Scripture is very direct, but actually it helps us to face our fears. The reason I use that heading is because of verse 12. The clue is in this definition of Jesus. The picture of Christ is the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword. The sharp, double-edged sword. We've already said that speaks of His authority. It speaks of His word. And it reminds us of Hebrews 4. For in Hebrews 4 we have the double-edged sword. But this is what it says about it. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword or two-edged sword. And this is the secondary bit, what I want you to think about in relation to the word of God that we can trust. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and this is where it really gets to us. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. I know where you live, says Jesus. I know all about you. And if you want to know what I know about you, get into this book. If you want to know what I see and what needs to be addressed, get into Scripture. Because the thoughts and attitudes of the heart need to be realigned, don't they? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And that wickedness was encroaching on the church in Pergamum. The motives of those who were influencing the ethos of the church were corrupt. Jesus knew it. But the only way the elders, the leaders, those who were called to stand in this failing church, the only way they would do it and be able to root out the problems of Pergamum would be to judge the thoughts and attitudes of the heart by looking in this book. That's what it's there for. It's a book that makes us all face our fears. And although we might not like what we read, what it does is it shows us our motives. It reveals what our hearts are really like. And Scripture is the reliable barometer by which God shows us what we are and what we can be. And those in charge in Pergamum would have had to look at the motives of those who were peddling these lies and distracting people away. And it would have been Scripture, it would have been the Word of God that revealed the motivation behind the teaching. And held up to the light of God's Word, it just would have been seen to be flimsy and doubtful. Scripture is reliable for us to face our fears. What is it that's making me feel this way? Why am I motivated to preach this stuff? What is it that the God of Scripture is telling me I'm really like? It's the attitudes of the heart that the Bible, the Scriptures, the Word needed to reveal in Pergamum. And if we want to keep error out, we need to look at our motives as well and face our fears through Scripture. We need a book or a scriptural or a sound doctrinal pattern that the Bible gives us that can help us to face our fears, but also to fight our foes. We have in Hebrews the double-edged sword that reveals our motives, our thoughts and attitudes. But we also have a document here that helps us to fight. Fight against error. The sword of my mouth, says Jesus. And this is an image that comes up again. The image of the risen Lord Jesus coming in battle to defeat his enemies in the nations in Revelation 19. It's the sword of his mouth. It's the authority of his word. It's interesting, of course, that he comes, as it says in the letter, to fight against them in verse 16. Jesus is coming to fight on behalf of the people who are his in Pergamum. He's not coming to slash them to pieces. He's coming to save the testimony. He's not going to fight against his own, but he is going to fight against them, those who've come in, who've crept in with these wrong attitudes and wrong teaching. And it's the word that will slice it to pieces. He fights our foes, and we can be confident in the word of his mouth. Ephesians 6, when Paul is assembling the whole armour of God, interestingly, it's in that armour that we're called to stand, isn't it? Which under persecution like this church would have faced is a tremendous challenge. To stand up to Rome, stand up to Zeus, stand up to all these different things that are encroaching. Stand against Balaam, stand against the Nicolaitans. How? Well, you need to take the sword of the Spirit. Which, among other things that you're going to wear, is the Word of God. And when the fiery darts of error come, when Satan tries to attack his church, not to destroy it, but to defile it, we need to know what error really looks like. How will we know what that looks like? We need to read this book. How can you confidently talk to your Jehovah's Witnesses friends, or Mormon friends, or people that you're trying to win for Christ? How can you do it with authority? How can you cut through the error of what they believe? You can only do it if you know the Word of God. And you don't do it to crush these people, you do it to win them. Because this is the living Word. And we face the foes, the enemies, which are the errors of Satan, by understanding the truth of God. This book is dynamite, but it will never go off and explode into the blessing and the authority that it should unless we really understand it. Read it. Wrestle with it. Take the sword. It's the Word of God, and it will help you to fight against the errors, the foes that Satan brings to your door. And the last thing. Scripture, the clues in the terminology of this letter, the double-edged sword, the sword of his mouth. We also hear about in verse 17 the hidden manna. But it's teaching we can trust. It's teaching we can trust to feed our faith. We need to face our fears by allowing Scripture to reveal our motives. We need to fight our foes by allowing Scripture to direct our doctrinal path. But we also need to feed our own faith. There are unholy alliances in Pergamum. There are influences that are wooing the people of God into false and fake unions that will defile them and from being what Christ wants them to be. So you need the Scriptures. You need the hidden manna. You need to feed every day. You need to understand what God's saying by getting into the Bible, and that way you'll feed your faith. You'll take a deep breath every day and you'll see Christ. I love the emphasis we had in our songs this morning. It's Christ in victory, isn't it? That's what we need to see every day. And our faith just feels that little bit stronger. It's in here. We need to read it. We need to grow in it. We need to wrestle with it. Because the hidden manna is very often the very choice word that is relevant for that day. How many of us have done that? We've opened the scriptures, we've studied, and just the right verse has come. The hidden manna that's revealed. Interesting. And so precious. We need to feed our faith. And we feed on Christ. It's not an academic exercise. We're not just getting to know books or epistles or theologies. We're getting to know the one who's written it for us. It's about knowing him, Christ, the living bread that came down from heaven. He who feeds on this bread, Jesus said, will live forever. Face our fears, fight our foes, and feed our faith. More of you, Lord. Let me find out more. Let me meet with you in the Word. If I do that, I won't go far wrong. And so the overcomer is called. He's called to overcome because the one who does will receive a white stone with a new name on it, known only to him who receives it. That's the great incentive for us. That's the great incentive at Pergamum. Twisted teaching was spoiling the testimony. But the double-edged sword, the sword of his mouth, the hidden manna from heaven, that upon which we are called to feed, will give us the prospect of eternal reward and security. The white stone was given to the winner in the Grecian Games. We're called to run the race, overcome and take the prize. The white stone was also used in a court of law. A black stone, you were guilty. A white stone, you were acquitted. The risen Lord Jesus is saying to this church, strewn with error, root it out. Get rid of it. Celebrate the scriptures and the Christ who gave them, and you'll overcome. And heaven's reward is yours to claim. Amen. Let's pray, please, and then we'll sing our last hymn together. It's an old hymn, but it's one that's been on my mind, and I just, as I keep confessing every week, not very good at choosing hymns, but it won't go away. And it says, "Teach me thy way, O Lord. Teach me thy way." The Nicolaitans, the Balaamites, they're out there, but it's God's word and God's way, isn't it, that we really need.